Well, we've come this morning to the sixth and the final petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I've mentioned to you previously that some teachers and commentators through the centuries, even millennia, have seen here two petitions, which would bring the total number to seven in the Lord's Prayer, three in the first half and four in the second. Which does have some biblical appeal, a biblical ring to it, not the least of which is the fact that the number seven often represents or stands for completion and perfection in God's Word. But there's good reasons for understanding these two clauses here in verse 13 as forming a single petition. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, make a big point about it, as it certainly isn't terribly crucial. But let me point out at this point that that little word but keeps those two clauses grammatically connected. So instead of seeing two separate petitions, it's better to see them as two sides of the same coin, so to speak. First stated in a negative way and then a positive response. But one thought connected with that little word but in the middle. Now I have a bit more to say about that at the end of the sermon, but I did want to at least give you some reason to know why we're, in many ways, out of step with a lot of the tradition of the church at large. Excuse me. Now, again, this is a very familiar prayer, probably the most familiar prayer that we find in Scripture. It's certainly the single prayer that's often heard in worship across the various branches of Christian traditions. But we sometimes mistake being familiar with something as meaning that we're certain of understanding it. And this last petition of the Lord's Prayer is a case in point, I believe, because it raises some questions, even a hard question or two. For example, what are we to make of this first phrase that asks God to not lead us into temptation? We heard just a handful of minutes ago from James's epistle that God himself tempts no one. James 1 at verse 13. Is Christ here saying the opposite, that God does indeed tempt us and that he does lead us into situations in which we sin? And then how could we not then say that God is the author of sin if indeed he leads us into temptation? That does seem to be implied, at least, when we ask him to not lead us into temptation. Well, first we need to recognize that the word that we have translated as temptation here in Matthew 6:13, as you'll find in almost all English translations, not all of them, but almost all of them, does have different meanings or shades of meaning, at least, in Scripture, and sometimes this can even happen in the same context. The Greek word here, parazo, often does mean to tempt in a negative sense. That is, to entice us to sin. So we can be tempted to sin, but of course being tempted is not the same thing as actually sinning. And let me take a moment or two to unpack that a bit. God's inerrant word tells us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's Matthew 4 at verse 1. Jesus was tempted, and that's the same Greek word, parazo, which means he had to think about it, had to enter his head. He had to process what Jesus was saying and supposedly offering to him. But Jesus didn't sin. He didn't buy into Satan's deceitful invitations to do things his way, the easier way, as he presented it to Jesus instead of God's way. Rather, Jesus rejected Satan's enticements and his invitations to sin. Jesus was tempted, certainly, but he didn't sin. Similarly, we might be in a conversation with someone, and we might be tempted to make ourselves look better or more important in some way by dropping a name, exaggerating something, even making something up that's simply not true. After all, what will this person ever know? Yeah, well, let me just remind you, your sins will find you out. But we often get away with at least enlarging things that we often say to others. So we're tempted to lie, to build ourselves up. I mean, it might cross our thoughts as we're having this discussion. And we're tempted to somehow build ourselves up, make ourselves larger, or perhaps even to score some points in the conversation. Oh, yeah, you should have heard what I went through, or something like that. But if we reject that thought, if we refuse to exaggerate or to lie or to misrepresent ourselves in some way, the fact that we were tempted doesn't mean that we've sinned. Indeed, we haven't sinned. Now, on the other side of that, I do have to say we can sin in just what we think. Okay? It's not like whatever we think is somehow above the level of sin. Just thinking some things can be sinful, such as thinking in our head that the person you're having the conversation with is such a jerk and stupid and not worth even talking to. Why am I wasting my time? Now, of course, there's some sin in those thoughts. Our attitudes and our thinking are indeed subject to being judged by God in His Word, God who hears all and knows everything about us. But I just want us to understand that we can be tempted without sinning. Every temptation is not necessarily sinful. It's when we're lured and enticed by our thoughts that results in the conception of sin and then bursts. That sin, which if it's allowed to grow, results in death. I love that imagery there of conception, birth, death that James talks about. The initial thought, the initial temptation itself is not necessarily sinful. So, all right, let me get back to the point this morning. The word here at Matthew 6:13 that's translated as temptation, that Greek word parazo, certainly can mean to draw us into doing something that's wrong, something that is indeed sin. But the same word is also frequently used in Scripture in a different way. It can also mean to test, to examine, even to prove. So again, thinking about what we heard from James's letter, indeed the very same chapter of James's letter, so pretty close in context, we read it verse 2, of James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, we didn't hear the word temptation in that verse, but it's there. The very same Greek word is there, but it's translated into English, again, by most English translations, as the word trials. And here in the ESV, that's what's done. Now, of course, there's other differences. I mean, here it's a noun in James 1 verse 2. When we were talking the latter part or the middle part of James 1, it's a verbal form, but it's the same Greek word. That word translated as testing in James 1, by the way, is a different Greek word. But the point I'm making is that the same word can have different meanings even within the same context. And this might seem arbitrary, but we understand or assign meaning to language from context all the time. We really couldn't communicate if that wasn't going on. Let me give you an example just using a common English word. Just think about the word run with me. You know, what does run mean? Well, it depends on the context. Water runs, and clocks run, and people run. We might recognize an underlying common thread. There's movement of some kind. But we know that running water is not the same thing as a running clock or a person running. So I might say, when Lucy went running this morning, she discovered that her watch had stopped running. You see, that's in the very same sentence that the same word and the same form of the word can mean two different things. Context determines the meaning. So it's not arbitrary. It's actually essential as we're reading, even when it's all in English, or if we're actually doing translation from another language into English. It's essential that we look at the context when we're translating so that we can understand the Spirit's intention. So here in the opening verses of James' letter, the Spirit tells us that Trials are the means that God is sometimes pleased to help grow us in our faith and not to be easily shaken when we face the next difficulty, because God has prepared us by showing us His care and His grace through previous difficulties. But it could be translated this way. I don't think it would be as helpful, but it wouldn't be inaccurate. James 1:2 could be read, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various temptations." And indeed, if you're reading out of the NAS this morning, you'll see that word suggested as an alternative translation in a footnote, and we find it in older English translations. Sometimes it's just not easy to know how best or what is the best way to translate a particular word, because words have different meanings, different shades of meaning at least, determined by the context. So what is the best way to translate this word, parazo, in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer? Should it say, "Lead us not into temptation," which of course the burden of historical translation uses, and that we're, you know, bluntly stuck in? Or would it be better to translate this as, "Lead us not into trials"? Some English translations have tried to get out of the rut, so to speak, and have been so bold as to make the change from temptations to trials. But it's hard to make that change given the long history of the use of this wording within the church. In one sense, though, both are accurate, because every temptation is a form of a trial for a believer. And every trial is a form of temptation as well. It's always, a temptation is always a test whether we will obey God or follow Satan, as God may give him permission to afflict us or to adhere to the world, to cave to the world, which so often entices us, or even to give in to our own flesh because we ourselves still struggle with the sin that yet remains within us. Every temptation is an opportunity to ask God for His grace to resist sin and to mortify it in our lives. And every trial can become a temptation, and every temptation is a trial for a believer. Along those lines, consider what we heard from Matthew 26 earlier concerning Jesus' words addressed to Peter in the garden. Let me read verses 40 and 41 of Matthew 26 again. "He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" And there we have the same word again, parazo, translated here, in the ESV at least, as temptation. And here Jesus wasn't speaking about general temptation like, "You know, Peter, you might be tempted to covet your neighbor's wife, and so you should stay alert even at this hour and pray against it." No, Jesus had in mind a particular trial, a particular test, a particular temptation that was coming. In fact, he'd already told Peter it was coming. He told them all, but he particularly told Peter of a certain temptation and trial that would befall him. Just as he had told Peter in the upper room, Satan was seeking to sift him, and that he would even end up denying knowing Jesus 3 times before the night was over. And he was again telling Peter that he needed to be seeking God's grace to not fail that trial, that test, yes, that temptation that was going to come, to deny him, that he might not be ensnared by sin. For Peter that night, he failed the test, and the temptation gave birth to actual sin. This is what Jesus was warning him about, exhorting him to see the danger, and thus to be praying. And because he didn't, what Jesus had warned him was going to come to pass certainly did happen. So every trial brings with it aspects of a temptation to sin, to go our own way, to not respond to the difficulty or the struggle, whatever it might be, in the ways that Scripture tells us we ought to respond, how we ought to live, in response to God's providences, and they can become temptations to sin. So I think it's probably best overall to see here in the Lord's Prayer this petition as asking to be kept from sin. And that leads us into that next phrase, deliver us from evil. And again, it might be a general petition to restore us when we're ensnared by sin, when we have failed the test, so to speak, whether that comes from Satan, the world, or our own selves. It might be understood from that perspective of having failed, and thus we cry out to be restored. I got ensnared, God. Deliver me from this sin. But as you can see, again, from the footnotes to this verse in your Bibles, even in the ESV, evil may be translated as the evil. And the article is actually there in the Greek, or the evil one. And this, I think, is the better translation. When we read it that way, deliver us from the evil one, we can see again how this prayer is not only the Lord's prayer, not only a prayer he gave to his disciples, so it's a disciples' prayer, but it's a prayer for a pilgrim people who are looking ahead. When we read it that way, deliver us from the evil one, then it's a prayer for deliverance not only from sin now, but from Satan throughout this life, but also in eternity. It looks ahead, and we're praying for the complete defeat of Satan. Deliver us, O Father, from Satan, who deceived our first parents, and when they failed the test and instead gave birth to sin in their own hearts and minds, and finally resulting in death, casting us all into this miserable state in which we find ourselves. O Father, deliver us now and deliver us forever from the evil one, from Satan and sin. But we're still faced with that difficult question of how we're to understand, lead us not. Does God lead us into sin? And since we also read from James in the lesson from the epistles that count it all joy, should we pray for something that won't result in joy? Even if we understand Matthew 6:13 to be a petition saying, deliver us not into trials, should we pray when contrary to God's word in another place? Does God lead us into sin? And of course, you know, the answer to that is God never makes us sin. He never makes us sin. He doesn't work in us something that we don't want. He doesn't violate the freedom of our will in a creaturely sense. Now, God is sovereign, and you know, you all know where I'm coming from when I say that. But No one thinks that I want to be righteous, but God's twisting my arm to make me unrighteous. Never happens. Never happens. In fact, God has to do it the other way around. He changes us that we might say no to unrighteousness. But he never makes us sin. But does God bring us into moments of trial with those aspects of temptation in which we may fail? Yes. Yes, he does. Let me read for you some of the answer to question 195 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. And again, I commend that to you along with the proof text, and it's much longer than what I'm going to read. That might be hard to believe after I read just part of the first sentence. I'm tempted to say, okay, semicolon, comma, comma, colon, so you kind of get it. But just look at it and read it yourself. But it says, the answer begins this way, in the sixth petition, acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God for divers, which means many, for many holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. That Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us. And that we, even after the pardon of our sins, that is, as Christians, that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, there's Matthew 26, are not only subject to be tempted and forward, stupidly bold to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. And let me tell you, that's still one sentence. It's still going on. Just jam-packed with biblical truths. Now again, I broke off in the middle of that sentence, but we confess that God has His good purposes in sovereignly ordering our lives, that we are often confronted with trials, which means with temptations. I read to you earlier from Matthew 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." The word there in the Greek is different than lead us, not lead. It's a different word, but the idea is He was led. He was led as the God-man. His humanity, His Spirit was led to go into the wilderness, and we know that He fasted there for 40 days before this trial. And in that weakened condition, was tempted by Satan. And God was very much sovereignly in control as the Spirit led Jesus out there for that trial. And He was tempted to sin. God had His divers, again, you know, not scuba divers, but many, He had many holy and just ends to so order things that Jesus was assaulted by Satan. But Jesus did not fall to the temptation, but even when we do, God is working out His good purposes for His glory and for our good. He knows what we need. And sometimes we need to be reminded of the power of sin and humbled even to repent of our pride, which makes us fail to pray for protection from temptation. We follow Peter a lot of times. I know I need to pray, especially to pray against sinning against the Lord, but it's nap time. Or it might be something else that draws us away, but we aren't willing to be watchful. God doesn't make us sin. He certainly knows what we're going to do, for He's ordained all things, even reaching to Satan's temptation of our first parents, Adam and Eve, that brought about the fall of mankind. God knew it, and He purposed to use that to bring glory to Himself. But He didn't make Eve covet the fruit upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nor did He make Adam remain silent and stand by instead of protecting his wife from Satan's onslaught, but rather become a willing participant, an aider and abettor of her sin. God isn't the author of sin, but He is so great that all that He has ordained includes even the sins of fallen angels and men like you and me. And if we've made any progress in the Christian faith at all, we must acknowledge that we are prone to be sinful. We are prone to not be watchful, that we're prone to expose ourselves to temptation, and then are too often unwilling even, that's a powerful word in the catechism, we are unwilling to resist the temptation. Because we enjoy the fruit of sin for a season. What we ought to abhor and be ashamed of, that remaining sin or those temptations that come and come with enticements from the world, from Satan, we enjoy that fruit and think, well, maybe for a little while at least, I can partake. You see, that makes us very much like Peter caving to temptation instead of being victorious over it. And so Jesus here teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, Father," because we know what we're made of. You've shown us what we're made of. God knows our heart. He knows how weak we are. And even when He so orders things in our lives that we're faced with temptation. And let me ask you, when doesn't that happen? What day of your life in this world do you not face temptation? By the grace of God, there might be days where you don't cave to temptation. But as soon as you wake up and you start to review what you've got to do, I know I used to wake up shipboard, say, I got to get up. Oh, I got to go and be with that guy. Boy, I wish I could transfer today, but I can't. And right away, you can apply that to so-and-so at the office who's obnoxious. And you hope that maybe he's just sick, so you don't have to put up with him today. And so on and so forth. There's always going to be temptations. And God knows how badly we handle those trials and those temptations. And sometimes we're just so habituated to sinful patterns in our lives that we're just impervious to the fact that we're actually facing a trial, that we're actually facing a temptation. And so from ignorance to the fact that we enjoy the fruit of sin at times, Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, don't lead me into temptation. Keep me from those temptations in which I so struggle. And you know what they are, Father. We always need to remember that when we sin, the fault does lie with us. God sovereignly orders our lives so that we face many trials and many temptations. But again, He doesn't make us sin. Remember the words of 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 13. In fact, I'm going to start a couple of verses before that and read through the 13th verse to get a little more of the context. Paul was pointing to the sins of Israel in this particular setting. But I'll pick it up at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 11. Now these things happened to them, to Israel, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And by the way, every time you heard the word temptation or tempted there, it's that same word, parazo, again. Now, God doesn't say, Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, didn't say, God will keep you from ever sinning. But what He said is that when you're tempted in the midst of a trial, being faced with that possibility of sinning, there's a way to not sin. You aren't forced to sin. And that's a comfort to us. That's an encouragement, however hard it is. Even facing our persecutors when and if that day comes, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, we can still respond to them in a way that's pleasing to God, because God wouldn't allow that situation to come if we could not stand. So when we don't, it's not a fault with God, but with us. And sometimes He lets it happen, even arranges it to happen, so to speak, to allow our sin to birth, that we might be reminded of how weak we are and be humbled by our failures and to call out again for deliverance. I've spent a lot of time in the kitchen during this sermon. You know, we've more than usually spoken about original words and grammar and such like that. But just to summarize what the Lord taught His disciples and by the Spirit continues to teach us today, we are asking God to keep us from sinning. And when we do, rescue us. That's the short term. We're asking God to keep us from sinning and in the long term, destroy Satan. Bring about that day when we no longer sin. And when you think about it, I know it's already been a week since we thought about the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But behind that petition is the assurance that we have that God will forgive us as we come seeking forgiveness. And we can do so because of the blood of Jesus. Jesus wasn't teaching here about the atonement per se, but behind that petition, forgive us our debts, is that great truth. And so in the fifth petition, the guilt of our sins is being dealt with. We can't make them go away, but God forgives us for the sake of Jesus. Our guilt was laid upon Him. And the punishment that was our due was exacted from Him. But here in the sixth petition, we're asking for the power of sin to be broken in our lives. That's what we're asking for. We're asking our Father to grant us deliverance from the power of sin, whatever its source, even as He has already dealt with the guilt that's rightly ours in condemning Jesus in our stead. And let me return at this point ever so briefly to my first comments about why we should see only one petition, not two here, in verse 13, because I hope you're already seeing it. But here in these three petitions of the second half of the Lord's Prayer is God, the triune God. John Stott put it very well and very succinctly, so I'm just going to quote from his commentary on this. A Trinitarian Christian is bound to see in these three petitions a veiled allusion to the Trinity, since it's through the Father's creation and providence that we receive our daily bread, through the Son's atoning death that we may be forgiven, and through the Spirit's indwelling power that we are rescued from the evil one. It's no wonder some ancient manuscripts, though not the best, end with the doxology, attributing the kingdom and the power and the glory to this triune God to whom it belongs, unquote. And with that, let me just touch upon the doxology. We touched upon it at the very beginning of our time in the Lord's Prayer, but again, because of the weight of centuries of translation history, we append that conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, the doxology to the end of the prayer. Even though it's not in the best manuscripts that we have today. Now, of course, it isn't without biblical warrant. We heard it even this morning in our lesson from the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29, where David broke out in doxological praise to God. You know, he was saying, it wasn't my task, but it's my son's task. He's young, he's inexperienced, So I've done what I can to prepare for the building of the temple, which God has given him the call to do. And I've given my treasures to that. Won't you too do that? And then we have the record of what they did. But before David breaks out in praise to God. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. David used more words, more terms in his praise, but the three that we use in the doxology attached to the Lord's Prayer were all there, slightly different order, but God's kingdom and His power and His glory. So we're certainly using appropriate language when we pray these words, even if they aren't actually part of what Jesus first said to His disciples. It's bringing in data from other places of Scripture, and we have found it an appropriate conclusion to the prayer. And how blessed we are to hear them after the sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we can take it to the bank. We are, and we will be. Because it's God's kingdom. And it's God's power. And it's God's glory at stake. And so He won't let Satan win. He won't let the world win. He won't even let our own corrupt lusts win. The King reigns over all to His glory and to our good. He can and He will deliver us from evil because He has triumphed over sins and Satan in the battle that only He could fight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And united to Him, we share in that victory even in the midst of so many failures, which we all have to confess are ugly pockmarks on our lives. Even when we fail, Christ has won. And so we can lift up our heads, we can pick up our swords again and slay that great temptation that comes so often to Christians in whom God is at work, to despair. And yes, Satan, we fail. We have failed, we will fail. But our victory is not ultimately in what we have done or what we will do, but in what Christ has already done for us. And so we pray, deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.